So, Lord God, this morning as I was praying with Rick, and he referred to your word as precious. And I echo that to you and acknowledge that what you have spoken and what you have revealed is not just precious, but more precious than we can possibly fathom. And so I thank you, my Lord, that you have spoken, that you have revealed yourself through the words of apostles and prophets, but they are your words. So we ask you, Lord, as we consider the scripture this morning, to speak to us, to illuminate us to the truth of your word, to help us to take the lessons that your word presents and to live them out every moment of every day. Our faith, God, is not separate from any other part of our lives. It's not a distinct part of who we are. It is our everything. Help us to realize that and to live like that. So for the working of your Spirit now in us through your word, we ask. We ask humbly, acknowledging that we are insufficient in ourselves. We rely wholly on you. So we ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And with Rick, I also acknowledge to you that I am a sinner and that I am blessedly saved by grace. And I thank God for that. And in case you're unaware, you too are a sinner. And I trust and I pray that you are saved by grace. But if you are not, know this. You had better be. You had better be. You and I must acknowledge before a holy God that we are sinners in need of propitiation, as Rick pointed out this morning. In need of somebody to do something on our behalf to please a God that we cannot. So I just invite you, if you're unaware of your own sinfulness, to allow God to reveal to you today that you are a sinner, and then to afford you the opportunity to, by faith, respond to the offer of free pardon by trusting in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. That's totally not a part of today's message, but I encourage you. Okay? God is here. He's real. He'll make himself real to you. So we're reading in Exodus, and we examined the first chapter of Exodus last week, and it sort of sets the stage, what we saw last week, sets the stage for the rest of the events of Exodus. So what I want to quickly do before we read in chapter 2, can you believe it? This is week number 3, and we're already in chapter 2. I told you I would go more quickly than I do through other places. We'll review the historical context of Exodus and then quickly review what we saw in chapter 1. Exodus, in Hebrew, Eleshemoth, which means, and these are the names, the first few words of the book, is book 2 in a 5-volume series written by Moses, who, by the way, is the central character of Exodus, except, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, Christ really is the central character, but we see a lot of Moses, and we see Christ foreshadowed in Moses, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But this is book 2 in a 5-volume series or work written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, known collectively as the Torah or the Law, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, which means the 5 tools, okay? And the Torah tells the story of God's self-revelation from the creation until the entrance into the promised land by the Hebrew people. And we'll refer to that as we go along, the entrance of the Hebrew people into the promised land, but not today. And within the context of this historical narrative, I'm not going to repeat it, but if you haven't heard the last couple of messages, go to the website and get them, because I think we need to understand that it is vitally important that God's law is given to us in the context of history, of a story. Again, indicating that it's not a distinct part of life, distinct from the rest of our lives. It's central to who we are. Okay, so he gives the law to the Hebrew people through Moses, who's often referred to as the lawgiver, and I thought maybe we ought to change that a little bit and call him the law conveyor, because God gave the law. Moses repeated it to the people and wrote it down for them. And I pause, I mentioned just a minute ago, we will see in Moses a foreshadowing of Christ. Something that's referred to as a type of Christ, something that prefigures Christ in many ways. And we'll see some of that today. But in a lot of the New Testament writings, you see this reference to the relationship between Moses and Jesus and how they are, Moses foreshadows Jesus. John, for example, speaks of Moses and Jesus comparatively when he says in John 1:17, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ, Jesus Christ. So this is volume 2. Volume 1, Genesis, in the beginning, tells the story of several events that lead up to the Exodus, from the creation to the fall, to the flood, to the call of Abraham, who will be the father of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, to the patriarchs, Abraham's descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, who has 12 sons, and those 12 sons will be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those 12 sons, Joseph, is sold by his brother as a slave, and by God's providence, is raised from the position of slavery through imprisonment and lots of other things to the position of vice regent of Egypt. And then he brings his brothers and his father to live with him in Egypt, where he is second in command. Jacob, their father, later to be called Israel. 70 descendants of Jacob enter into Egypt, joined by Joseph and his family. And that's where Genesis ends, okay? Exodus, volume 2, picks up the story, the subsequent happenings to the Jewish people. Namely this, we learned last week, they grew into a great people, very numerous people. The total number of available fighting men that's named for us in Numbers, over 600,000 men ready for war. Pointed out last week, that is bigger than the United States Army today. It's a big group of men. This occurred over a period of approximately 400 years. The growth from 70 plus Joseph and his family to 600,000 fighting men plus women, children, and old men. So as Exodus begins, we see Pharaoh, who views this greatly growing people group as posing a threat to him and to his people. In chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we read last week, "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So that's his fear. And then he devises a three-phase plan that we saw last week to oppose and suppress the Hebrew people. The first phase was their enslavement. It doesn't stop their growth as a people. God, in the face of that enslavement, continues to prosper them and they grow as a people. Then the second phase is a sort of a hidden or clandestine form of genocide or infanticide. He instructs the Hebrew midwives. Anybody remember the names? Shifra and Pua. Yeah, got it, Janet. That they are to kill every infant Hebrew boy as he's being born. Then the third phase of the plan, when that doesn't work because they feared God and refused to obey the king's orders, is open season on all Hebrew boys by every citizen of Egypt. Verse 22 said, "And the Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So there's an ethnic cleansing on the part of every Egyptian. And notice, it's not the annihilation of the people that they're after, but the emasculation of the people. In order to, he wants to keep the slave labor, but to eliminate the threat of fighting men. Okay? So the main focus that I took from that last week is this. I'll just reiterate what I presented as my main observation. Being chosen of God for the Hebrews, for believers in Christ, does not preclude suffering. But through their trouble and through ours, God sovereignly accomplishes purposes, and he raises up under those circumstances a great nation. And in fact, the truth of the matter is, you know, their presence there in Egypt afforded them the opportunity to grow that they may not have had back in Canaan. But I said this last week, this becomes my life, you know, as I consider it. God's plan for us, for you and for me, is perfected through, not thwarted by, fiery trials. God's plan for us is perfected through, not thwarted by, fiery trials. So then God's sovereign reign among these people continues to be witnessed as we read in chapter 2, and we will read today chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, about the birth of Moses. So read with me, hear the word of the Lord. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister, the baby's sister, asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, the baby's mother, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. The birth of Moses. I don't know about you, but I just think that that's about really cool right there, you know? So a couple from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes, God gives a son. Their names aren't given for us, but in other texts we know their names, Amram and Jochebed, his father and mother. We learn later on in Exodus that Moses, this baby, I'm not supposed to tell you his name yet, although we just read it, has two older siblings, Aaron and Miriam. Aaron is brother, Miriam is sister. It'll become significant later that he is of the tribe of Levi, but for now we'll leave that until it becomes significant. Okay, so at the child's birth, remember, the law has been enacted that says Hebrew boys must be killed. Okay, probably Jochebed was not alone in trying to hide her child. I'm sure that many mothers at that time made efforts to hide their children from the Egyptians. But this child appears to his parents to have something unique about him. Verse 2 said, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him. Way later, 1,500 years later, Acts chapter 7, Stephen, just prior to being martyred, expounds on Moses' exceptionality by saying he, Moses, was exceedingly beautiful in God's sight. Acts 7, verse 20 in the Amplified. So it seems as though some sense of divine favor is felt and sensed by Moses' mother. We're not told what, but there's something that she knew, something special about this boy. Something in her caused her to have a sense of destiny for great things. And because of that sense of divine favor, she made extra effort to preserve his life. But there came a time when she could no longer. And at that point, what did she do? She entrusted his preservation to God's providence. When she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch in order to make the basket waterproof so that it would float, and she placed the child in it among the wreaths, or the reeds rather, at the bank of the Nile. So having done all she could do to protect her child, she recognized now that only God could protect her child. Okay. How many of you have things that are precious to you? We all do. Trusting God with that which is precious to me is one of life's greatest challenges. If I let go of the reins, I was talking to God about this in the car this morning. If I let go of the reins, I have no guarantee. It's true. Jochebed had no guarantee that God would spare her son. But here's the other side of the story. If I don't let go of the reins, I still have no guarantee, right? It was no doubt a major moment of fear for this mother to place her child along the banks of the river. Without God's intervention, she knew this child would either starve or be eaten by crocodiles or be discovered by some Egyptian and thrown into the river. The truth of the matter is, she had no guarantee that she could save him if she didn't put him there. At any moment, this child could be discovered by an Egyptian, and the very same thing happened to him. Okay? It was in God's hands, and placing our circumstances in God's hand, first of all, does not guarantee that we will have the result, the outcome that we want, but it does leave room for God to do what only He can do. To relinquish control, and I should say to relinquish our imagined control. I love what Rick says, I'm not in control, I never was. I thought I was, but I never was. To relinquish our imagined control to God is to acknowledge our weakness and His strength, and only as we do that is the door open to see what God can do. And what God can and will do with our surrendered and yielded lives may not be what we want Him to do, but I say this with complete confidence, always, ultimately, it will be better than what we could do. And so Jochebed leaves her infant son to the will of the Almighty, and she steps away. Moms, can you imagine? She leaves her infant child to the will of the Almighty, and she steps away. The boy's sister, presumably Miriam, he may have had other brothers and sisters, but we know specifically of Aaron and Miriam, but so we'll just say presumably Miriam, keeps an eye to see what happens to the baby. What happens to the baby? Verse 8, Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Now, isn't that some coincidence? Pharaoh's daughter comes down to take a bath. Shane, give me slides. I don't know if you can see very well, but an aerial shot of the Nile River. We saw last week the delta up at the top, the very green part, and then follow the river down. And it gradually gets narrower and narrower, but it continues very far south. Now, all of that is not in Egypt. It reaches down into Ethiopia. I don't know exactly where it is. Let's go to the next slide, Shane. An aerial shot at night of the Nile River, and you see the importance of the Nile to the people where all the lights are. It's where the people found plenty to live. So somewhere along the banks of that lighted up river, Pharaoh's daughter came to take a bath. One more slide, Shane. Just a shot of the banks of the Nile. Somewhere like that, Moses was left by his mother to God's care. Okay? The Nile River. Put it back up there, Shane. Do the first one if you can, because I like that. It's a narrow focus, that one. Okay. Leave it there for a little bit. The Nile River. Longest river in the world. Approximately 4,000 mile long river. Consider this. At just the exact spot where the baby is set afloat, and at just the right time, who comes to take a bath but Pharaoh's daughter? Now, all the other women in Egypt would very likely have done something very different. They probably would not have risked what Pharaoh's daughter risked. Pharaoh's order, the law of the land, called for that basket to be upset and that baby drowned in the very river in which he was floating. And very likely few, if any other woman, would have had the confidence to violate that command. But his daughter, she mightn't get away with it. Spare the child without bringing herself into jeopardy. So she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then the baby's sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she said. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. How's that for providence? How's that for Abba knows best? But it gets better. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." Now, can you imagine what's going on in Jochebed's head at this point? Can you imagine the awe and the wonder this speaks to her about the sovereign hand of God? She left her three-month-old baby floating in the Nile one moment, and the next moment she's summoned before the royal princess of Egypt to care for and nurse her own baby, and now she's on the royal payroll, a government employee paid to take care of her own child. I don't consider it really divine providence, but I have been amused a few times as I've been sitting preparing for a sermon. Lynn knows what I'm talking about. I get the text of the day, or the word of the day texted to me. So just as I wrote that sentence, I got the word of the day. It was Friday or Thursday, I can't remember which it was. Bonanza. A source of great and sudden wealth or luck. Jochebed hit the bonanza. Only it wasn't luck. It was the sovereign and mighty God. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she, the baby's mother, took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So recall, when Joseph came into Egypt, he came as a slave. And from that slavery was raised to the rank of vice regent, second in command. Now, approximately 400 years later, God does one better. He raises a Hebrew slave baby to the royal family, grandson of Pharaoh. So, Jewish tradition says that this Pharaoh had no other child but this daughter, and that this daughter had no child but Moses. If that tradition is true, that would have put Moses in line for the throne. Now see, that would be a really logical way for God to bring deliverance to the Jews, right? Put one of the own on the throne of Egypt. That would have been logical. I would have said, that's a good plan, God. But the truth is, God had other plans for this baby. And he had another plan for the redemption of his people. And we'll see that as that plan unfolds in the week to come, it's not the logical thing. It's not the easy thing. In fact, God's plan for this baby and the deliverance of his people involves some suffering more than they've already known. But in the end, it's God who receives the glory. And that's always the most important thing. It's God who receives the glory through his chosen means, not setting Moses on the throne of Egypt, but sending him into the desert and bringing him back to confront the Pharaoh, only to see their suffering as servants increase. Until finally, God, by his almighty hand, delivers them. So the last thing we see in today's passage is that Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of water. And if you read along in the NIV, there's a footnote that says, Moses sounds like the Hebrew for draw out, Moshe in Hebrew. Okay? And we might ask why an Egyptian princess would give her adopted son a Hebrew name. Maybe she intended to, just to honor his heritage or whatever. But interestingly, in the Egyptian language, according to Vines, the Egyptian name sounds like son or child. So she might have intended a double play, reflecting his Hebrew origin, and also to say in Egyptian, the one I drew out is my son. Either way, the important thing is this. The providence of God, when Moses' mother had no choice but to surrender him to the providence of God. When the providence of God is our hope, when the will of God is our choice, we will see the hand of God accomplish what we could never hope to accomplish. In your life and mine, the same is true. We trust it to God. He will do things that we never could have accomplished. What lies ahead for Moses and for the Hebrew people are many more years of trouble. The suffering of the Jews will increase long before it ends, but in the end, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God will accomplish his sovereign purpose for his people. And in the end, it will be said, as Joseph said of his own trials and tribulations, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Flash forward 1,500 years. Birth of another Jewish baby. So I pointed out that Moses stands as a foreshadowing of Christ, a type of Christ. And we'll see that typification of Christ as we journey through Exodus. But the foreshadowing starts here in the birth of Moses. Even even here, as Moses is born, we see a foreshadowing of Jesus, because Moses, like Moses, Jesus is born under the oppression of a king who commands the death of all Hebrew boys in the town of Bethlehem. Jesus, in order to escape death, is secreted to Egypt, and his mother like Moses' mother, must stand and watch, helpless, unable to rescue her son, instead having to trust in the providence of God to do what she could not, namely, to give life to that which was dead. Like Moses, the path Jesus walked toward victory is a road marked with suffering. He will not sit upon the throne that is rightfully his, but will instead walk with the common man, share his experience, and endure great hardship. Here's what the book of Hebrews says of Moses. He considered... This is Hebrews 11:26. He considered the reproach of Christ. I love this. May it be in my life. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for reward. A greater reward than the wealth of Egypt. There was something far greater. Here's what the Hebrews says of Christ Jesus. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. And here's what Hebrews says about you and me, followers of Christ. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. Trusting God's providence means a couple of things. I'm sure it means more, but I have two that I want to tell you. It means surrendering the reins of our lives to someone else. Okay. We're all jumping up and down at that point, right? Surrendering the reins of my life to someone else? Are you kidding me? It means saying of that which is most precious to us, God, it's yours. Take it. And if you give it back, you'll give it back better. And if you don't give it back, ultimately, you will give me that which is better. Secondly, it means allowing God to lead us in paths that are often dark, often painful, and never safe. Good, but not safe. So who in their right mind wants to trust God's providence? Good deal, Johnny. I do too. But why? Well, it means I gotta let go of the reins and I gotta trust that God's gonna lead me down some pathways that are gonna be hard, but ultimately. Why? Because the promise of reward is real. It moved Moses' mother to trust. It moved Moses to trust. It moved Christ to trust. And the promise of reward will move us to trust if we'll bank on it. Because I can live in relative comfort, maybe. It's not promised to me, but I can live in relative comfort. And in the end, lie on my deathbed, all cozy and safe and helpless for the age to come. Or I can risk it all and say to God, whatever you want, wherever you lead, whatever it costs. And in the end, stand before the righteous King, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." The reward reserved for those who trust God's providence is the joy of Christ revealed in glory. But here is the happy secret, okay? Not all the joy is reserved for the end. Because in this life, along the road marked with suffering, even in the midst of fiery trials, Christ is there. He is not absent in the valley of the shadow of death. And his joy is our present reality, even as we wait for the consummation of it, Christ revealed in glory. So trusting God's providence does not assure that he will give us everything we want. He won't. Okay, let me just tell you, he won't. Tell you from experience, tell you from what I see in the Word, tell you from what I see in history. Trusting God's providence does not assure that he will give us everything that we want. But it does assure that he will give us himself. And he is what we need in this life and in the life to come. He will give us himself without measure, and no one who trusts him will be disappointed. He is the great reward for those who trust him. So I ask you this, and I ask myself this. I want us to just present it before the Lord in our hearts. What area of your life have you not surrendered to his providence? What area of your life are you still striving for control? I know in my own heart, God's spoken to me. Let me tell you something. You're not in control. You never were. And the sooner that we recognize that, and the sooner that we say to God, "It's yours," the sooner we will begin to walk through life's struggles with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So may the Lord help us to trust to his providence all the stuff we don't want to trust to his providence. Amen. I don't know about you, but that sermon hits me hard. That hits me hard. Because God's helped me to not be the control freak I once was. But I'm still a control freak. I want to be in charge of my life. Again, God help us to surrender to him the things we don't want to surrender.